the importance of the gospel. We're going to look at six aspects of the gospel that are essential for salvation. What's the important part about receiving the gospel, what it means, and so on. So we're going to take the passage from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. Now read this with me. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep or hold fast in memory what or by what speech I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. This is the scary part, and we'll be looking at that. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12, and he goes on to list others that saw him. This word, I declare, is literally to make known. I make this known to you. It's not something you would know automatically. Paul begins to deal with the problem in Corinth of Christians beginning to entertain doubts about the possibility of the resurrection of the body. I hear that some of you are saying this, he says. Since this resurrection is a direct contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he now wants them to really know the gospel. Because people can hold on to thoughts that contradict the gospel and think that they can hold on to both of them. But only one will be true. Only one will be dominant. So we're going to begin at the end of the passage where, first of all, the gospel is defined. What is the gospel? What does it mean? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. There are two parts to the gospel. Sometimes you often hear death, burial, and resurrection, as if there's three parts. But there's actually two parts, Christ's death and his resurrection. Then there is a visible manifestation that demonstrates each of these to be true. So what we're saying is that his burial demonstrated his death. So there's death, and the demonstration of it was his burial. Let me give you an example of this in Luke 23, 52, 53. This man, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down from the cross, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. We have places like this. It's usually put it into, slide the coffin into a place like this. Most today, we put them down in the ground, cover them over with dirt. This was put it into the opening like a cave, and then close the door. So he died on the cross. He was wrapped in heavy linen and then laid on cold stone. Some idiots have said, well, in the cool of the thing, he revived. You don't revive laying a body that's, you know, even nearly dead, laying it on cold stone. It just saps all the heat out of you. I mean, you're gone. But there's more. John 19:39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, now out in the open where everybody can see, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. 100 pounds of gel, basically, was poured into the linen wrappings and allowed to congeal on the body. The stuff sets. And this is, not lightly to be removed. But then secondly, the appearances demonstrated his resurrection. Paul gives evidence to prove the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. 500, he says, saw him alive, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Why did he say that? But some are fallen asleep. He suggests that the Corinthians go ask the eyewitnesses of Christ's post-resurrection appearance in Galilee. He says, 500, some of them are still alive. been a few years. Some have died. But you can talk to these people. I'm not making this up. This was eyewitnesses. So this is the gospel defined. Now, the gospel preached. He says this in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Preached here is an interesting word to me. Past tense of to evangelize. We think about our evangelists going out and evangelizing areas. To evangelize is to gospelize. I don't know, make up that word. It uses the verb of the noun gospel. So here's the word, euangelion. You see the Greek and then the English letters. Eu is good or joyful, and then angelion is message or news. We have our word angel from this, because the word angel means messenger. But this isn't angel. This is the message. This is the good news. So euangelion, evangelism, is the good message. Now, this word wasn't invented for the gospel. It was in common use during New Testament times. Some used it of a message of victory, some battle, or of any political or private message they expected to bring joy. If you were to say, "Yay, I'm glad to hear that," see. Before print and electronics, a messenger brought the news. So why is the gospel a message of victory? Let me tell you a story. Imagine American soldiers in a Nazi prison camp suffering terribly. Somehow they have obtained a shortwave radio, kept it hidden from their captors, and from time to time, and very discreetly, one would listen to the progress of the war and then tell the others. One day, the Nazi soldiers noticed strange actions in the prison. The Americans are smiling. Some are laughing, giving weak shouts of joy. Some even toss their tin plates into the air. What's going on? The soldiers do not understand their attitude, their actions. They are still in prison. They have received no more food or water. And many are still sick and dying. So what's going on? The cause of rejoicing was the receiving of good news. The news was the Americans won the decisive battle. The liberation troops are mere miles from the prison camp. Freedom is on its way. And so, like the prisoners, Christians hear the good news that the king has come and done a work that only he could do. It's like hearing that the Allied troops were winning the war. But better than that, he has defeated the enemy. Not just winning, but defeated the head of it, see? Christians have the sweet knowledge that if they simply trust in his work and in his promises, they will escape their death sentence. Soon they will see his glory, the glorious liberator. He will receive them into his family forever. This is good news. Do we still suffer with pain and sin? Yes, but we cannot help being filled with hope and joy. The gospel preached frees us from self-pity and floods our heart with love for other sufferers who need to hear this message of victory. The good news. The work has been done. The work that we couldn't do, he did. And it's finished. The third thing of the six is the gospel received. And this is where you and I come into it. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which also you have received." Now, this word received means first to join to oneself. This is the picture of opening the door and receiving your guest in. You see, receiving to yourself. And then came to mean to accept or to acknowledge. So you receive the guest in because you accept them. You acknowledge them as your guest. Now, when we accept and acknowledge the gospel preached, we admit Christ died for our sins. The gospel causes us to see ourselves as God sees us, a sinner deserving of punishment, deserving hell, but given that option of life. Here's the fact that the world doesn't quite get. We were born into a condition of sin and condemnation. People say, I didn't do anything worthy of hell. It's not about what you've done. It's about who you are. We are condemned, no matter how we might deny it or struggle against it, since this is what we are. We can do nothing to change it. This is how you were born. This is the condition in which you were born. You didn't have to do anything bad. It's the condition that you were born with. Christ, for instance, told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a man who believed the Bible and wanted to do everything perfectly, he said that with all of his self-sacrifice in law-keeping and with all of his sincere dedication to his religion, he was not right with God. What was wrong, you see? He hadn't been born again. He had to die, in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not about the things you do. If you are a condemned criminal, but you do good works in your cell, you don't get free. Look, I cleaned my cell. I scrubbed out the toilet, you know. But you're still condemned. That's who you are. It's the condition that you're in. So he says, this born again, you see. He says to him he had to die to his condemned life, be born again into a new life. He's saying, boy, I don't understand that, see. But here's the fact. No religion, Baptist or otherwise, can free you. It's not a matter of what religion you have. No strict self-denial or philosophical knowledge can free you. It's not about your knowledge, you see. But there is happily one who can set you free. The Almighty One has the power. The Holy One defeats sin. The great lover of your soul wants to set you free. This is the joy of the gospel, the good news. So he asks you to trust him, to accept him, receive him in, as the only way to salvation and liberty. He asks you to love him because of his loving sacrifice he suffered for you. Can you say thank you to that? Can you say, I love you for your demonstration of love? So accept him, receive him, embrace him. The fourth essential aspect is the gospel stand. This sounds like a lemonade stand, but that's not what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 1:5. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel wherein you stand. Wherein is literally in which. The gospel in which you stand. Stand, then, is to be fixed in place. Stand rather than fall. Stand rather than stagger, you see. To be fixed in place, established. Now, it's a verb in the perfect tense. And what that means is it pictures an action done once in the past with effects that continue to the present. That's the perfect tense. So it happened in the past, but the effects continue on. When you hear the gospel preached and you receive it, you stand in the condition of salvation, not in the sin condition, not in the condemned condition, but the salvation condition. You will still fight the good fight of faith in this sin-cursed world, but Christ won your battle, and you will never be abandoned. So you stand. You stand in that place. You are established in that condition. You have to keep working at it. The thing's done. The fifth is the gospel salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel by which also you are saved. Saved. Saved, the verb meaning to rescue from danger or destruction. The person yelling out into the water, help, calls the lifeguard to swim out there, grab a hold of him, bring him in, save him, say, rescue him. Used here in the passive present tense, by which also you are being saved or rescued. Now, wait a minute. Has it happened or is it happening? Well, actually, both. It happened. God perfectly finished the initial legal work. That work that allows you out of the condemned cell. That was a thing he did, and he did it perfectly. Now he works a second stage of our salvation that is progressive. You are being saved. The first stage awakened our spirit to life because God justified us based on Christ's sacrifice. The second stage rescues our soul. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He calls them brethren because they received justification. They got saved. Their spirit is entirely saved, justified, called by God righteous. But now the soul has to be retrained. He goes on in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mind is part of your soul. That you may prove, put to the test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we understand our soul. The way to think of the soul is that it is our mind, the way we think, our will, the way we choose, and our emotions, the way we feel, or the way we love. At the first stage of salvation, God's justification saved our spirit, as saved as you can ever be. At that moment, our mind, our will, emotions were quite used to worldly ways. However old you were when you got saved, you had been trained in the ways of the devil. You'd been trained in the way of yielding to the flesh. It's the way you think. It's the way you choose, the way you felt. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is what we were. This is what we thought. This is how we acted. And then our spirit got saved. So something needs to change. God intends us to undo all our wrong thinking, our wrong choosing, and our wrong loving. Sin deforms us in God's sight. You think of how God would have seen Adam when he made him perfectly and breathed breath of life into him. Adam and Eve, perfect, sinless beings. Now, God does not have a body like man. He's a spirit. So God doesn't look upon the body and say, what a nice-looking body you got there. See? He sees you as the spirit being that's either holy or not. And if holy, you're beautiful. The scripture talks about God being in the beauty of holiness. That's what beauty is with him. And so as he looks to you, he says, you're deformed. I saved you, but what a mess you are. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be. The choosing ahead is pre-planning, how he would handle salvation. And he says, this is that we should be four things: holy and without blame before him, which is a separate thought, in love. Before we go on in the slide, let me just say holy is, you know, the opposite of ungodly. Without blame is without defect, without blemish, from God's point of view, seeing you not all twisted and warty and all that, but without blame. Before him means literally before his face, that you can come and stand before him without being condemned. And then in love. See, this isn't about law. This is about love. Receiving him who loved you, loving him back, and now standing before him in love. So his plan for our salvation was first to make us spiritually holy. That is, make us like Jesus. He accomplishes this by our justification. Our spirit is justified, declared righteous by God. Then he would correct our blame. Without blame is Strong's number 299, a momos. A is without. It means without blemish or defect. This is looking at sin from God's point of view. God sees it as twisted, as ugly. He accomplishes this by our sanctification, our becoming Christ-like. Think of us looking like his true son. We're the adopted child. He wants us to look like his true son. Now, to do this, we have to be retrained. He must instill new thinking, holy choosing, and right loving in us. He has to change that. Well, this is the process of becoming holy, but not holy in our eyes. Look how holy I am, you see. But in the eyes of God himself, the way God sees us. A couple of verses from Peter. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as lively stones, living stones. He says you're being built into a house here, but you are living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. You believers in the church, believers, holy priesthood. You don't need a priesthood. You are a priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. The priest offers sacrifices. Sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is what he wants in us. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar here means his own people, belonging to him. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You want to show the result of what he's done in you. Well, that brings me to the last of the points. And I said one of them was a scary and a sad one. And it's this one. Number 6 is the gospel missed. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, verse 2, by which you were saved, if you keep or hold fast in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. In vain means to no purpose. Believed, but in vain. If you keep or hold fast in memory is literally whether you really hold it fast, hold it tight. Do you just think about it? Is it just something that you thought about and said, well, okay, I'll be a church person. See? Or is it something you hold fast and tight? Not everyone that hears the gospel, not everyone who joins a church really possesses the gospel preached. They're not standing in it. Some give evidence of this by departing their professed faith. 1 John 2:19 talks about it. They went out from us. They quit their Christian life. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The people who reject Christianity never were Christians. And that rejection shows that they were not. Unless you have believed in vain, grammatically, and this is something you don't need to know, but grammatically, it's a condition of the first class. Paul assumes it true for the sake of the argument. Now, you remember the argument is you can't hold to the philosophy that there is no physical resurrection and still be saved. If you're one of those who think there is no physical resurrection, you're not saved. You're one of these. Unless you believed in vain, and you have, is the assumption here. Now, believed is the aorist tense, and this means a one-time belief. Christian belief is always characterized as ongoing. People are not, do you used to believe, but you are believing. This is one-time, aorist tense. A.T. Robertson says, Paul holds this peril over them in their temptation to deny the resurrection. You show yourself not saved. So here's his point. To believe the gospel is to believe the gospel that God gave. You are not biblically saved if you trust some gospel you made up. I have a better gospel. I have a clever one, see? It's no good. The one that people most often use is, do not try to stand before God in the strength of your sincere heart or your good works. I hear people say this all the time. Well, I think if their belief is sincere, God will accept it. You've got to be stupid. How many sincere beliefs can there be in this whole world? People that are giving their lives to their religion. And it's nothing like the gospel. Let me point this out. He sees things very differently. This isn't about you trying hard. This is about you accepting what he has done. Here's the way God sees it. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, not just our works, but our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. That great righteousness stuff that you are so proud of, God says, really? Filthy rags? What you see is gloriously righteous deeds, he sees as filthy rags. We're talking about the parables in our last series of messages. And one of them is the people were invited into the wedding celebration. And the master comes to one and says, friend, why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? You come to the wedding, you're not wearing a wedding garment. Turns out that a wedding garment was not a special uniform. It was just good, clean clothes. What was he wearing? Filthy rags. You come in here with filthy rags. And he says, he didn't answer a word. I think it surprised him. He thought he looked pretty good. Yeah, this is my good deeds, my righteousnesses. And he says, send him into the outer darkness. Your sincere heart, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, your heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When you trust your heart to dictate your way of life, you're trusting a fooler. It deceptively guides you into wickedness. You can't trust that heart. Here's the fact. Only God can separate you from your sins. Only God. And nothing, no trick you can play, nothing you can do. Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace, instead of peace, I had great bitterness. He says, that's what I was before I got saved. but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit. Now, the King James margin here says that the Hebrew here is, thou hast loved my soul from the pit. You pulled me out with love. See? The pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God is everywhere, sees everything, but puts it behind his back. Micah 7:19. He will turn again and he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue, he will conquer our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Buried down deep in the sea. This is picturing God not thinking about him anymore. You know, that's what it is when you forgive. People say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, God can't forget. Part of the deal being omniscient, knowing everything. But he chooses not to remember. That's what happens when you forgive. If you truly forgive, you will choose not to bring it up, not to remember. You're always doing that. You haven't forgiven them. So let me close. Cast yourself on him alone, and he will cast away all your sins. Trust him to do what you cannot do. Hear his good news and believe that he welcomes you into his family forever. Let's pray. Father, you give us such hope. You give us such encouragement to say that life can have true meaning. All the things that I've done that are wrong, that others have seen and blamed me for and turned away from me and rejected me. You said, knowing it all, I accept you when you receive Christ as your Savior, because Christ's sacrifice took care of it for you. He paid the penalty that you were due. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask, if you're here saying, I don't know that I for sure have trusted Christ as my Savior. I don't know that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. I would like to know for sure the good news, the gospel, is that one has made it possible because he paid the debt that you owe and has given you the declaration that you are righteous in the eyes of God. Because by faith you've trusted Christ. You say, I haven't done that yet. Well, then let me just say that while our heads are bowed, while you're alone here with God, in your heart say, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I ask Jesus to be my Savior, to take away my sin, to take away my guilt. I want to love him as he loved me. I want to love him because he loved me. If you're trusting Christ as your Savior, even while we're speaking, let me just ask you to, in prayer, say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing for me what I can't do for myself. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the wonderful gospel, the message of joy, of triumph, of victory over what we could not change. We now have an opportunity to live life as a child of God, to live life and fully live life, and that forever. We pray thy blessing then, that we can take this message and live with it eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.